this point, the kids are dismissed to go in the back for the kids program. I saw a taste of what y'all were up to today. Looks almost more fun than what we're going to be doing in here. So have a good time in the back. If you are remaining in the room, I'd encourage you to turn, if you have a copy of God's Word, to Mark chapter 14. If not, you can follow on the screens behind me. This morning really is a culmination of what we've called a slow walk throughout the Lenten season. If you've been with us, you'll know that we have intentionally looked at the last week of Jesus Christ's life, walking day by day through that final week. And on Friday, we came to that first Good Friday, and it appeared from all accounts that Jesus' journey had ended. But by Sunday, we realize that it is just the beginning. And what that means is that pain and sadness and trauma will not have the final word, that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. A new journey has begun. And so to read our scripture this morning, I'm going to be reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 12. This is the word of the Lord. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And they looked up, and they saw a young man, and they looked up and they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Then you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he'd cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. This is God's word. Father, thank you so much for the joy of Easter. We reflected on the trauma and the sadness and tragedy of Good Friday and saw the death at the crucifixion, Lord, and death feels so final. It feels like the very end, but as we know, there is so much more joy in the morning. As we know, death is not final because you were raised from the dead and you promised to us a resurrection from the dead as well. So we pray that as we reflect anew on the story of the resurrection this morning, that we would see its power, that we would see its implications, and that we would rejoice with Mary and all the other disciples that the grave could not hold you, that you were that you arose from the dead. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So as you can tell from the kid's story and just from our passage that we read here in Mark chapter 16, that there's a woman named Mary Magdalene, and she plays a very important part of the resurrection story. As we saw on Friday night, most of Jesus' disciples had scattered at the crucifixion. They scattered at his arrest, and they were not to be found during the most vulnerable and sad moments of Christ's end. But it seems as if Mary Magdalene was present during every step of the final narrative. If we know anything about Mary, and it mentions a little bit in our passage this morning, Mary was a pretty troubled woman who had a very troubled past. Both Luke and Mark tells us that Jesus had cast demons from her, and that probably meant that her body bore the very visible and physical marks of that demon possession, something that she could not escape from her past. Also, because of her past, she was considered to be an outcast in her society. She was low on the social scale, and people would not want to be bothered with her. In fact, people no doubt had whispered behind Jesus's back because he chose to keep company with a woman with, like Mary Magdalene, a woman with such a troubled past. Of course, when we know from the Gospels that when she was healed by Jesus, her entire life was transformed and she became one of Christ's most faithful followers. In fact, John tells us that she was one of the few of Jesus' disciples that was at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion. And Mark, of course, tells us, as we just read, that she was one of the first at the grave on Sunday morning. Now, Mark, our gospel writer, is a very matter-of-fact storyteller. His gospel is the shortest, it's the most simple, it's the most straightforward, and yet he offers us a window not just into Mary Magdalene's story, but her emotions throughout this final chapter. Now, I don't know if you consider yourself to be an emotional person. I never considered myself to be a particularly emotional person. My wife would tell you when we started dating, she wondered if I was dead inside because I didn't show a whole lot of emotion, a whole lot. But as I've gotten older and as I've had kids, you know, I find myself becoming a little more emotional than I did when I was younger. Movies that I watched and laughed at when I was young now conjure up all sorts of emotions. I've always been very emotional when it comes to sporting events, particularly with our home team. I can remember certain Ravens games and even Orioles games where I would watch, and if you watch sports at all, you know that you can experience the full range of emotion in just a couple hours. Joys, sadness, ecstasy, having your heart broken. I can remember watching some games and just feeling physically exhausted because of all the emotion that I felt just watching one particular game. Well, in our passage, what we see here is that full range of emotion. And that emotion evolves throughout the text in this story, particularly in Mary's life. She goes from sadness at the very beginning to fear, and then finally to awe at what God has done. And the question I want us to consider as we approach this text this morning is, how do we make that same journey of emotion and belief as we behold our resurrected Savior? But our passage reminds us that it all starts with sadness. Verse 10 tells us that the whole community of Jesus' followers were mourning and weeping over the loss of Jesus. I want you to think for a moment, just imagine for a moment what Jesus' disciples, his followers, must have been feeling at this moment. Many of them have spent close to 3 years of their lives following Jesus. That's quite an investment. They'd walked with him every moment of the journey. They saw him perform miracles. They saw his great love and compassion for other people. They had seen him raise others from the dead, and now he had been arrested and he had been executed. Of course, they'd followed him thinking that he was about to bring about the kingdom of God, to bring it to bear on earth. They had placed all of their hopes, all of their dreams, all of their aspirations into following Jesus, a 3 years of investment, and now he was gone. He was in a grave. They had to wonder, had they been mistaken every step of the way? Had they just wasted 3 years of their life following this person? They probably very practically thought, what are we supposed to do now with our lives? Should we just go back to work? What do we to do now? And they may have even been worried that the authorities who had arrested and executed Jesus might now be coming for them. Are we going to be arrested and killed as well? So there's probably all sorts of panic. There was all sorts of blame shifting probably happening amongst disciples because their friend, their teacher, was now dead and lying in a borrowed grave. And his end certainly had not been their finest moments as his followers. To make matters worse, we know from the gospel accounts that the Sabbath had just begun at sundown on Friday, and it would last until sundown on Saturday. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times when we're overcome with grief and sadness, sometimes the best thing that we can do is really just to distract ourselves from the grief and from the sadness. You might be going through a tough time. Your friends might call you up and say, let's go out for a coffee. Let's distract ourselves. Let's, you know, not think about it for a little while. But because of the Jewish Sabbath, all they could do as Jesus' disciples was to rest. They couldn't go for a journey. They couldn't go for a walk. They couldn't do any work. They couldn't do really anything to distract themselves from the grief and the pain that they were feeling. So the messages and the emotions would keep just replaying in their heads and their hearts over and over again. And that's why it says in verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. You get the sense that some of these followers were waiting for the sun to come up just so they could go out of the house and do something with their grief and with their pain. It's like that Psalm of Ascent that talks about the watchman waiting for the morning to come. They had this grief they needed to do something with it. So as soon as they were able, they rushed to the tomb to anoint Jesus's body. But think about that for a moment. Even this must have been incredibly difficult. One can only imagine their grief, and even as they anointed the body, they would have to touch his body, and all of the emotions and the grief of that moment would be reinforced by the physicality of a dead body that they were anointing. So no doubt, as hard as this moment would be, it would be turning the volume up on their grief and on their sadness. But as they arrive at the tomb, their emotions transform. They transform from sadness. You would think it goes straight to joy, but it doesn't. It transforms from sadness into fear. Mark seems to complete his gospel account with these words in verse 8, and they were afraid. That Greek word there is phobaros, which is the same word we get phobia from. And so the women, they arrive at this tomb and they discover that the large stone has been rolled away. And immediately that grief and sadness and all those emotions are replaced by a whole nother set of new emotions. Upon entering the tomb, they encounter an angel, a divine messenger, who tells them that Jesus, who was crucified, has risen. He is not here. One of the Gospels translate their emotions as they were alarmed. You know, angels were divine warriors. This is not the stuff of Precious Moments or Thomas Kincaid artists. They are divine warriors, and they left these women alarmed. So many thoughts had to be rushing into their minds at this moment. Had Jesus's body been stolen? The Romans aren't going to be happy about this. They're going to be very upset about this. Could we be in danger as Jesus' disciples because his body is now missing and now there's an angel sitting here telling us that he had been risen? We just saw him brutally crucified. What is going to happen now? And so they were full of sadness and now they were full of fear, probably wondering fearfully, what is going to happen next? Verse 8 tells us that they were trembling, they were astonished, and they were alarmed. They were full of all sorts of emotions, and they couldn't sort out all those emotions on the fly. In short, they were very human. They probably acted the same way you and I would in that situation. That's what I appreciate about Mark's gospel so much. In some ways, he presents the most accurate picture of humanity as it grapples with the reality of Jesus Christ. Friends, Easter has always been a joyful and triumphant time. We dress up a little bit nicer. As Wade mentioned, we wear pastels. We got so many flowers up here, I feel like I'm in the middle of a garden shop as I preach a sermon this morning. And it should be full of bright colors. We should sing songs full of trumpets and pomp and circumstance. In many ways, this is very appropriate, but we have to admit it's far from what likely happened that very first Easter. Jesus's followers were scared to death on that first Easter. They were struck by the mystery of it all. They didn't know what to believe with what they were seeing and what they were experiencing. In fact, the overwhelming response is that most of Jesus's disciples didn't believe in that moment. Mark says it twice in the account in which we read. But friends, the scriptures are clear that this moment, this event, this resurrection is the center point of Christianity. It's the most essential moment in human history. Without the resurrection, you and I would not be here, or there would be no point to us being here. We might not even know that there was a figure named Jesus without the event of the resurrection. We would probably have simply believed that he was just another man in a long line of men who had been executed for their worldview and their beliefs. But this resurrection did happen. It did happen in time and in space and in history. And because of that, it provides hope for us that life is not just what we see in the here and in the now. It's hope that sadness and pain and fear are not the final emotions or not the final word in our lives. It means that Jesus's promise to forgive sins were not just words. It wasn't just an empty promise. It was a reality. It means that Jesus had gained victory over sin and death. The grave could not hold him. The plan of redemption was accomplished, and that means that you and I can be liberated from our spiritual bondage because God's cosmic cleanup has begun. The kingdom of God is here. And though we may believe and hold those things to be most central to our faith, let's not pretend that when it comes to the resurrection, it's an easy thing to process or even an easy thing to believe. We see that Jesus' disciples are even grappling with it. And we're a lot like Jesus' followers when it comes to the truth of the resurrection. We are probably a jumble of emotions and a jumble of both belief and unbelief when it comes to the resurrection. This is why I love Jesus's follower, Thomas. You know him as Doubting Thomas, which I always feel bad for him that he gets this sort of bad qualifier on his name for all of human history. But if you look at the story of Thomas, you know that he did have a hard time believing in the resurrection, and we tend to condemn him for his doubts. But Jesus, if you look at the story, never condemns Thomas for his doubts. Instead, what Jesus does is he embraces him even in the midst of his doubt. And friends, Jesus does the same thing for you and I. We approach the resurrection with a complex set of emotions, and yet Jesus embraces us in the midst of our messiness and our complexity anyway. And that is why the gospel is always about his grace and the gift of faith, and never about the strength of faith that we are able to muster up on our own. It's faith. Let's face it. Belief has never been an easy thing. It wasn't an easy thing for Jesus' disciples at that first resurrection, and it isn't an easy thing for us as well. That's why one theologian said, faith isn't something you can just drum up like that by your own efforts. It only comes when you're looking hard at the object of our faith, namely Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. And so, friends, just like those first disciples, come to Jesus with your imperfections. Come to Jesus with both your belief and your unbelief. Come to him with all your doubts and with all your assurances. Come to him with your emotional complexity and messiness, trusting that he waits with open arms, ready to give you rest for your souls. There's one final emotion that we see in our passage. We see sadness, we see fear, and then finally, we see awe and amazement. The word bewildered in verse 8 in our text has very full meaning in Greek, which was the original language of the Gospels. One translation translates it as astonished. The Greek uses the word ekstasis, which is the word is the root word that we use for ecstasy. It means that there is a sacred ecstasy of mind, or a rapture of mind, that comes to Jesus' first disciples. If we were to modernize it, we would say that Jesus' disciples' minds were blown by what they beheld. They were awestruck. We use that word awe and awesome all the time for all sorts of lesser things, but Jesus' disciples were awe-inspired by what they had witnessed. Why? Because if there's one thing that we learn from a very young age, it's that death is certain to all of us, and it feels very final. And yet here in Jesus, we witness the Son of God kicking death to the curb. One who was brutally crucified is now alive and amongst us. Luke tells us the story of resurrected Jesus visiting two men on the road to Emmaus. I think in a couple weeks I'm going to preach a sermon on it. And after the resurrected Jesus leaves these men, the men remark about how their hearts were burning within them when they were with Jesus. In short, they were filled with awe and amazement. You see, friends, the resurrection ought not to be something that we pull off the shelf and dust off and celebrate during the Easter season. Instead, it should be the engine that fuels our awe for God, both now and for all of eternity. Sadness, fear, and awe. Quite an apt description of our journey with Jesus, this path to God. Sadness and fear over the state of our hearts and the reality of a holy God. Awe that God has become one of us, suffered and died on a cross, and was raised to new life. And one day you and I will experience the resurrection of our souls as well. So the Easter message is the simple gospel message. Place your faith in this good news, and you too will experience eternal life. Sadness, fear, and awe. But there's one last quick thing that we have to see here that this passage leaves us. It also leaves us with a charge, a job, a responsibility, if you will, and that job is to go and to tell. Mary, she was instructed to go and to tell. The disciples later on are going to be instructed to go and to tell. And if you are God's own, know that you've been saved wonderfully, but you also have been charged. Go into the world and tell the truth of the resurrection. One theologian said, the message of Jesus' resurrection transforms a hopeless end into an endless hope. Did you catch that? Transforms a hopeless end into an endless hope. So go and tell about this endless hope to a world that desperately needs to hear the good news. Mary discovered the deeper meaning of those words in Psalm 30. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Let's celebrate that joy as our sadness is transformed into fear and transformed into awe as we celebrate the joy of the resurrection. Let's pray.